Now, the last time we were together, we were closing out 1 Kings. And we'd been looking at some time at the reign of one of the wickedest kings of the northern kingdom, a man by the name of Ahab. Now, the way that the end of 1 Kings is kind of structured is that you're introduced to this story where Ahab is going to go to war. He needs to recruit some help. So he goes to Jehoshaphat, who's the king of the southern kingdom. Now, he comes out of nowhere. We're not even given an introduction to Jehoshaphat. He just out of the blue enters into the story at the end of 1 Kings related to Ahab. So we were introduced briefly to Jehoshaphat. The kings, 1 and 2 Kings, speak very little to Jehoshaphat, to his reign, focusing more on the events of the northern kingdom as it relates to the prophets, Elijah, and then you turn to 2 Kings and that mantle gets handed over to his protege, Elisha. Jehoshaphat in the southern kingdom, though, we're given great insight into his life, again, not from the kings, but instead from the chronicles. And so this is a harmony of the histories. We are working our way chronologically, meaning at certain times, if Chronicles gives us details not provided in the kings, we will switch over, we will look at the story, we'll examine the man, and then we'll get back to kind of our core narrative in the kings. So this is kind of where we find ourselves in story, though we've already seen Ahab die. Ahab recruits Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat has a massive army. Ahab doesn't. Recruits Jehoshaphat. The prophet of God tells Ahab, you're going to die. Ahab's like, no, I'm not. No, you are. And so Ahab's like, well, we're going into battle anyway. I'll wear a disguise. Yo, Joe, Jehoshaphat, why don't you dress up in your kingly garb? A little bit of a switcheroo. If the king's going to die, I'll wear a disguise, and old Joe's going to get caught in the crossfire. They're going to think he's me. And that's exactly how it plays itself out. Jehoshaphat finds himself in a situation he should not have been in. He's a godly king, a good man, but bad company corrupts good morals. He should have never had an alliance with Ahab. We'll see that more as it plays itself out. Jehoshaphat is cornered, surrounded, and yet God intervenes. He cries out to the Lord. He gets delivered. A random arrow gets shot, and Ahab dies in battle. Now, this is exactly where we pick up here in the first verse of 2 Chronicles 19. We read, then Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, returned safely to his house in Jerusalem. So the battle has concluded. Ahab has died. The armies have dispersed. Jehoshaphat and his crew are like, we're out. This wasn't worth it. We're going back to the southern kingdom. Now, the capital of the southern kingdom is Jerusalem. So Jehoshaphat returns to his house, and Jehu, the son of Anai, the seer, went out to meet him. Now, little context, Anai we've actually encountered already in our travels through the histories. For a little context, Anai was the seer or a prophet that ministered in the life of Jehoshaphat's father, a man by the name of Asa. Asa, a godly king, a good king, had done some things that he shouldn't have done. Hanai comes and rebukes him. Now, Asa doesn't respond to the rebuke very well. There ends up being a judgment of God. His feet begin to rot. He consults the physicians and not the Lord. He's stubborn in his rebellion. He dies tragically. Now, the son of this particular prophet that had a ministry in his father's life, his son Jehu, he comes to Jehoshaphat. And this is what he says. He says, should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? Therefore, the wrath of the Lord is upon you. Nevertheless, good things are found in you. And that you have removed the wooden images from the land, that would be the idols, and have prepared your heart to seek God. Jehu the prophet comes to Jehoshaphat as he's dealing with a natural consequence. He almost got himself killed in aligning himself with wicked Ahab, who had no interest in his particular well-being. Jehoshaphat should have had no allegiance with Ahab, should have not helped Ahab out in war, and he comes home and he gets rebuked immediately. The prophet of God comes out. He says, you made a mistake because you aligned yourself with a wicked man. Now, there is an application to that. We'll see, in fact, that in Jehoshaphat's life, this becomes a reoccurring thing. Godly man, good man, seeks the Lord, a lot of good things to say. His one problem is that he associated himself with bad people. In business, in marriage, in family, in relationships, he had this particular compulsion to connect with the wrong people. And this is his rebuke right off the bat. Why are you associating yourself with wicked people? Now there's a line that we need to kind of draw as Christians. Because I am not an isolationalist. I don't think Jesus called us to be isolationalists. In fact, Jesus, in the Great Commission, before he goes to heaven, he leaves his disciples with a very particular instruction, right? Yes, they were to go to Jerusalem. Yes, they were to wait for the promise of the Holy Spirit, power from heaven, but they weren't supposed to stay there. They were to do what? Jesus says, go into the world, the unbelieving world, and do what? Make disciples of the nations. Jesus would say in the Sermon on the Mount, he would describe us as being salt and light. Like, light is of no good if it's not in darkness. Like, there is an aspect we need to understand that God created us, wired us, saved us, redeemed us, filled us with his Spirit, made us new, not for us to just isolate from the world, but to be an influence in the world around us. So there is this aspect where we are to be in the world, but we're not to be of the world. We're different. We're distinct. Let me give you a good rule of thumb for event decisions. You know, Jesus was a partier. I know that sounds controversial, but like you read through the Gospels, Jesus is going to a lot of parties. And Jesus hung out with like a lot of really bad people. Prostitutes, people working in the porn industry, tax collectors, heaven forbid, the IRS agents he's rubbing shoulders with. But here's the good rule of thumb. Every party that Jesus went to, the party immediately changed, right? Like Jesus, and this is kind of an interesting thing, Jesus hung out with tax collectors and sinners. Did Jesus become like the tax collectors and sinners? Or did the tax collectors and sinners somehow change and were transformed by the presence of Jesus in their life? See? So if you have a relationship with a non-believer, and you're seeing that relationship have negative impacts on you, your person, your character, you, your compromise, your morality, then that's a good indication. Wait a second, I'm not affecting this person. This person is negatively affecting me, and I need to be out of this. You see what I'm saying? In, but not of. Jehoshaphat gets rebuked. Not because he associated, connected, talked to, related with, but because he aligned himself. We should be very careful in regards to the friends that we make. Now, if you enter a friend group and that friend group becomes more like Jesus, hey, that's great. That's being salt and light. But if you see a negative impact on your life, we say this with our teenagers, right? See, interesting thing about relationships is like they're circular reinforcements. You look at the lunchroom at a high school, and it naturally divides itself. It divides itself on like interests. Now, we often kind of judge that and say, well, it's cliques. Cliques is just a natural sociological result. People with like interests gravitate to each other, and they hang out with each other. The skater kids hang out with the skater kids. You know, the kids that like K-pop hang out with the K-pop kids. Like, you're not going to see the country kid hanging out with the K-pop kid because they just don't have a common interest. Like, what fellowship does any Georgia Bulldog fan have with a Georgia Tech fan? Nothing. We're winners and, well, you know, they don't. It's relationships. Like, so what ends up happening is you will naturally gravitate to the people you have things in relationship with, and then that reinforces those things about you. It just deepens you in that thing. This is why bad company corrupts good morals. If you gravitate to a group of people and you're looking at that group of people and you're like, man, I don't really like what I see in this group of people, that should be first the indication that there's something in you that gravitated towards that. It should also be an indication to you, if I stay here, these things will become more reinforced. If my problem is gossip, hanging out with a gossip girl group is a bad move, for it'll reinforce that very part of you. So again, relationships are important. Jehu comes to Jehoshaphat. You've done something stupid here, and you'll suffer some consequence. And he had. They lost in a battle. Ahab had died. He had almost lost his life. And yet I love when God does a rebuke, when it's followed with a nevertheless. Nevertheless, man, it's a great word of God's grace and his mercy. Yeah, this probably should have resulted in more consequence, nevertheless, because there are good things in you. You've done good things. My grace will be sufficient. I love this phrase. You've prepared your heart to seek God. Isn't that kind of an interesting phrase? We often encourage people to seek the Lord, right? But you know there's a step before seeking the Lord? We see it here. It's not, Jehoshaphat, that you seek the Lord. It's that you've prepared your heart to seek the Lord. The heart, we talk about the heart. We know it's a physical organ. It's vital to life. It pumps blood through your body. When we talk about it in a spiritual context, we're speaking allegorically. It's more of an imagery. It's deeper. The heart within the scriptures speak to the seat of desire. The soul speaks to the will of a person. The heart speaks to desire. The heart will always make a convert of the mind. You maybe have heard that phrase. What that means is that what I really deeply want will convince my brain it's true. Like, fixing the thoughts is one thing. Changing the heart, well, that's essential. You see, what made Jehoshaphat the recipient of God's grace is that deep down what's being acknowledged, you didn't seek the Lord going to Ahab. You didn't seek the Lord when you took the armies, but you want to seek the Lord. Your heart. See, the thing that kind of bails Jehoshaphat out all the time is that deep down, even though he did stupid things, his heart wanted the Lord, wanted a relationship with the Lord. So Jehoshaphat dwelt at Jerusalem, and he went out again among the people from Beersheba, that's the most southern part of Judah, the southern kingdom, and the mountains of Ephraim, that's the most northern part. So he goes out throughout his kingdom, and we're told he brought them back to the Lord God of their fathers. Again, you want the evidence that Jehoshaphat had prepared himself to seek the Lord, that he had received the rebuke. Remember, his father had received a rebuke and remained resistant to it and died because of it. Son of same prophet comes with a rebuke. Jehoshaphat receives that rebuke. He accepts it. And then there's repentance, because we see immediate action. There's a result. He does something. And this is really an amazing thing. As we worked our way through the histories, this will be kind of one of the most unique, powerful seasons of either the North or the South at any juncture in their history. Jehoshaphat, he wants to bring the people back to the Lord God of their father. So this is what he does. That's what his desire is. So his actions. Then he set judges in the land throughout all of the fortified cities of Judah, city by city. And he said to the judges, so these are some judicial reforms. He tells the judges, he gives them specific instructions. He says, take heed to what you are doing, for do not judge for man, but from the Lord, who is with you in the judgment. You represent God. Now, therefore, because you represent God in your judgments, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. You'll be accountable. And take care to do it, for there is no iniquity with the Lord our God, nor partiality, nor taking of bribes. He commissions judges, puts them throughout the land as far as the south is to the north. He says, your job in these cities is to represent God by the enforcement of God's word. There should be no partiality. There should be no taker of bribes. There should no be preference of man, because God does none of these things. You, as a judge representing God, should do none of these things. Moreover, in Jerusalem, for the judgment of the Lord and for controversies, Jehoshaphat appointed some of the Levites and the priests, kind of a supreme court, and some of the chief fathers of Israel, and they returned to Jerusalem. And he commanded them, saying, thus you shall act in the fear of the Lord faithfully and with a loyal heart. Whatever case comes to you from your brethren who dwell in their cities, whether of bloodshed or offenses against the law or commandments against statutes or ordinances, you shall warn them lest they trespass against the Lord and the wrath come upon you and your brethren. Do this and you will not be guilty. And take notice, Amariah the chief priest is over you in all matters of the Lord. And Zebediah, the son of Ishmael, the ruler of the house of Judah, for all the king's matters. Also the Levites will be officials before you. Behave courageously, and the Lord will be good. The Lord will be with the good. Astounding reforms. Jehoshaphat sets up a judicial order. He's not pulling these out of thin air. You can go back to Leviticus and also passages within Deuteronomy that when God gave the law to Moses, that God instructed Moses to do this type of a thing within the nation. They had gotten way beyond it. They had departed from it. They had not obeyed the law of God, the commands of God, and how the nation was to be run. And therefore, the nation slipped into idolatry and wickedness and fornication, all kinds of manner of evil. Jehoshaphat, his heart's for God. He wants to see the people return to God. So he goes back to the word of God. He's like, we need to get back to the basics. He appoints judges. He says, you represent God. God is these things. Don't be contrary or you'll get judged. He sets up a court in Jerusalem. He sets up upper levels of appeals. It's just an amazing thing, all rooted in this idea of acting courageously, implementing the word of God, the truth of God. Let's get back to the heart of God. It happened after this, verse 1 of chapter 20, that the people of Moab with the people of Ammon and others with them besides the Ammonites came to battle against Jehoshaphat. It's kind of a shocking verse in some regard, because it kind of challenges an element of God that we're familiar with but really don't like. Okay, we've seen up until this point numerous instances where there is a foreign force of armies that gather together to battle against the people of God. And that is a God-ordained thing. God has approved it. God even, to some examples, orchestrates it because his people have been evil and wicked, and this is a judgment to open their eyes to their wickedness, right? So God's people doing bad, battle line drawn, right? Is that what we find here? No. So often when we find ourselves in a battle of our own doing, a battle because we did something stupid, a battle because, okay, I know that God's allowed this because he's correcting me. When I get smacked and I know it's punishment, it doesn't make it easier, but I can rationalize it. Well, I did something dumb and actions have consequences. Okay, cool. But when I'm doing good things, when I'm obeying God, when I'm in his will, when I'm walking according to his path, when I'm seeking his Holy Spirit, when I'm obeying his word, and then I get smacked, and then there's battle lines drawn, it's like, okay, well, wait a second. Did I do something to deserve? Like, what's happening here? I preface this by saying that this is a component of God we find to be true, that battles, warfare happens whether I'm being obedient or disobedient. Warfare exists. Don't always, and here's an application, if you're in the middle of spiritual warfare, you should take a quick look at yourself and say, have I done something here? And then correct it. It could be a corrective battle. But don't always assume that just because you're in a battle, you've done something to deserve it, or there's some measure of correction involved with it. Jehoshaphat has just led the southern kingdom of Judah into wonderful reforms, incredible reforms. And what happens as a result? A battle. Because they were doing the wrong thing? No. Because they were doing the right thing? No. Because life is filled with battles. And so battle lines are drawn. It's the people of Moab, the people of Ammon, as well as Ammonites. They come together, they battle. Well, some came and told Jehoshaphat. And they said, a great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea, from Syria. And they are in Hazon Tamar, which is En Gedi. Now, that's not good news. This means that not only has this army amassed, but they're at the border. They're in En Gedi. They're ready to attack. There's little room for response. And as a result, you see here, verse 3, that Jehoshaphat feared. He had reason to. But what does he do in his fear? He set himself again to seek the Lord, and he proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. So Judah gathered together to ask help from the Lord. And from all the cities of Judah, they came to seek the Lord. You got to love his response. There's a sizable force. Battle lines are drawn. This doesn't look good. And he's afraid. That's a natural thing. It's okay to be afraid. I hope you know. You know, a fun little study on your own. How often in the scriptures that God appears to someone, right? With like good news. But the very first thing he says is, do not be afraid. Like you'll find that that's kind of like the overwhelming response that God has to say when he encounters human beings, first and foremost. Whoa, do not be afraid. I bring you tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you in this day in the city of Bethlehem. Don't freak out. Don't be afraid. Fear is a natural human response. It's okay to be afraid. You get a diagnosis at the doctor and you're afraid. That's not evidence that you don't have faith. It's evidence that you're human. Fear. Fear, God built us with this response to be afraid. Oftentimes because fear keeps us out of danger, right? I go into a situation and I'm afraid. I want to get out of such situation. I get in the car with a teenager and he's driving crazily and I'm afraid. That's a good indication I need to get the teenager to stop the car. For we all might die. Fear. And yet it's what we do in the place of fear. Should I retreat here? But how do we know? Jehoshaphat gives us a great example. He and then the rest of the nation. There's a battle, there's a force. I'm afraid, I don't know. But let's take our fear and let's take it to the Lord and let's seek his guidance, his wisdom. Do we retreat? Do we attack? How do I handle it? And he recruits the entire nation to do the same. Again, wonderful leadership we see here from Jehoshaphat. So he stood, we read, in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem and the house of the Lord before the new court. And he said, this is, by the way, one of the most incredible prayers in scripture from Jehoshaphat. So this is his prayer. He says, in front of everyone, he says, O Lord God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? Like right from the beginning, he reminds everyone who God is. God is above all of this. You are God and you're in heaven. You see it all. You control it all. You're never caught off guard. Our Father who art in heaven. Jesus would pray, right? Who God really is. And then he continues. He says, and do you not rule over all kingdoms of the nations? And in your hand, is there not power and might so that no one is able to withstand you? You're God in heaven, and ain't nothing happening on this ball of earth that you're not in control of. Now, that's a tough aspect of his prayer because he's acknowledging that this army in mass is not an accident. You're in control, and you're controlling this. Things have not spiraled out of your control. Wonderful place to put the heart. And then he says, are you not our God? So there's now this relationship, this identity. Who drove out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and gave it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend forever? Hey, you're God in heaven. You're the God that controls. What's awesome about it is you're my God. You're our God. Do you know your God is the God of heaven and the God that controls everything? And not only is he the God of heaven, the God that controls everything, but you can look, just even personalize it. Jehoshaphat places it within the context of the nation. He says, you're our God, and man, you've always acted in our best interest. But can't you say the same? Can't you pray the same thing? Lord, you're my God. And I look back at my life, and you've always been faithful, even when I was faithless. You've always acted in my best interest. You've always been trying to work all things to the good. Sometimes I don't see it. Sometimes I complain. But hindsight's always 20. I always look back. God, you have been faithful. It's a good place. It's a good place. This phrase, the reference of Abraham, your friend forever. This is a phrase that you'll find repeated in a few other places. What's notable is this is the first mention of Abraham being the friend of God. I love that. Abraham, the friend. Your friend forever. And they dwell in it and have built you a sanctuary in it for your name, speaking of the land, as people saying, if disaster comes upon us, sword, judgment, pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this temple and in your presence. For your name is in this temple, and we will cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save. Now, what Jehoshaphat's doing here is he is referring back to the initial prayer of King Solomon that we find in 1 Kings chapter 8. When Solomon dedicated the temple, he prays this prayer and with regards to the temple, that if certain things would happen, we would look back, we would cry out. So what he's doing here, he's quoting scripture back to God, and more specifically, he's quoting the promises of God to his people back to the God that made the promises. Hey, God, do you remember when you said this? And we are doing that. I'm not a name it and claim it person. There's so much heresy related to that. But there is an undeniable truth that God has made promises. And in our prayers to God, it is totally appropriate for you to refer back to God's word and his promises. For me, the one, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And when I feel alone, and I feel like God's distant, and I feel like he's absent, I can come before him in prayer, can say, you promised to never leave me nor forsake. That was you. I need to feel your presence. And do I think God's up in heaven and be like, how dare you use my words against me? You promised to work all things for the good, and I don't see it. I don't have any idea. Take his promises. God, your love, your grace is sufficient. The promises of Jesus, to claim them, to hold them. So this is what he's doing now. He's taking 1 Kings 8. He's taking the words of Solomon. He's quoting them, which means that Jehoshaphat, you know, it's hard to relay the promises of God back to God if you don't know the promises. And his word is filled with them. You just have to find them and hold them. I would even encourage you to memorize them because sometimes when you need them most, you don't have a Bible in hand. They just need to flow from the heart. The psalmist would say, I have hidden your word in my heart. Because sometimes when I need it most, I don't have a book in front of me, but I have them written on my heart. He continues, he says, and now, here are the people of Ammon, Moab, Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt. But they turned from them and did not destroy them. And here they are, rewarding us by coming to throw us out of your possession, which you have given to us, to inherit. In Deuteronomy chapter 2, as the children of Israel were making their way to the land of promise, on the eastern side of the Jordan River is where you have the Moabites and the Ammonites. And they, as they're making their way through, were going to attack, deal with them. But God said, no, leave them alone. It's not for you to deal with. Ignore them. Go into the land. So the Moabites and the Ammonites are two groups of people that the children of Israel just left alone. Now, why did God want them to leave them alone? Well, if again, you go back to Deuteronomy 2, verses 4 and 5, the reason for this is that they were, Ammon and Moab were the sons of Esau. Esau, brother of Jacob, the two sons of Isaac. They're part of the family of Abraham. And God had made promises to Esau. And as a result of the promises made to Esau, even though Moab and Ammon were pretty wicked people, God honored those promises by telling the children of Israel, ignore them, don't attack them, go into the land. So what Jehoshaphat's saying here is he's saying, hey, you've led us to this land. We built this temple. We're the descendants of Abraham, your friend. Hey, by the way, the army that's gathered, those people, we specifically haven't dealt with because you told us to. We were obedient, but now look at what they're repaying us with. They're coming to destroy us. So Jehoshaphat saying, God, we've been obedient. We find ourselves in this predicament because of our obedience. What you gonna do? He closes. Oh, our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power against this great multitude that is coming against us, nor do we know what to do. But our eyes are upon you. You know, the true test of humility is one's trust in God. And we see this with Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat's totally, totally forthright. God, this is a big force, and I got no plan. I got no idea what to do. Is God okay when you have no clue? Well, you should know what to do. No. Coming to God and saying, I'm faced with this situation. I've got this crisis. I've got this prodigal kid. I've got this bad blood work. I don't know. What do I do? God, I don't know. Which should not be shocking because you know me and I'm a moron. But that's why I'm coming to you, the God of the universe, who knows all. Who's the Alpha, the Omega. He's the full word, the full revelation, the embodiment of truth, the way, the truth, the life. It's okay to come to God and say, I don't know. But then to follow it with, but our eyes are on you. Got to put this one on you, God. I love the fact that God is he steps up to such an invitation. We continue. Now all Judah, with their little ones and their wives and their children, stood before the Lord. Like the scene here, again, they're at the temple. Everyone's gathered. Jehoshaphat's praying to God. The nation is joining in the prayer. I love the fact that in the crisis, there's the men, they bring their wives and their children. They're all gathered, all the families. And he closes the prayer. Our eyes are on you. And there's a pause. Like what this verse is telling us, now all Judah, they stood there. What are you going to do, God? And they all wait. They all shut up. They're silent. How long do they stand there? What are they looking for? What are they waiting? What's the anticipation? So they're just silent. Then, and the way the Hebrew rolls this out, there's this pause, there's this reverence, there's this moment. Then, in the midst of all of this, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Haziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Jehiel, the son of Mattaniah, a Levite of the sons of Apha. They really want you to know which Jehaziel this is. You know, this isn't any Jehaziel. We're getting a quick genealogy. This is the Jehaziel. He's a Levite. And the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him, empowers him, fills him. And he said, now this takes some gusto. I mean, you got to really know that the Spirit of the Lord has come upon. It's got to be an undeniable thing for you to say what this guy says to everyone in this moment. He says, listen, all of you, Judah, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and you, King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid nor dismayed because of this great multitude. Now, why should you not be afraid when fear is the natural response? Well, he answers, he says, for the battle is not yours, but God's. They have amassed a force. They are intending to attack. They think you're the enemy, but they're attacking me. This is not your battle to fight. This is my battle to fight. Oh, we'll get to that. So tomorrow, because this is the case, go down against them. They will surely come up by the ascent of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the brook before the wilderness of Jeruel. You will not need to fight in this battle. So he tells them where they're going to come, where they'll be stationed. But then you will not, this is God speaking, you will not need to fight in the battle. Position yourself. Stand still. Why? I'm telling you where this is going to go down because I want you to see it happen. So go, look, but don't do anything. It's not your battle. It's mine. You don't need to fight. Position yourself. Stand still. We can presume open your eyes. Why? So that you might see the salvation of the Lord who is with you. O Judah and Jerusalem, do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow, go out against them, for the Lord is with you. So Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem bowed before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. Then the Levites and the children of the Kohathites and the children of the Korahites stood up to praise the Lord God of Israel with voices loud and high. These were groups of families that were in charge of the worship. Note what's happened. Jehoshaphat, battle, possible situation, crying out to the Lord, I have no idea what to do, but our eyes are on you. God response, great, my battle, not yours. You just go get ready to see what I'm going to do. And what do they do? What's the response to God's word in the midst of their trial before God has acted in any way, shape, or form? In response to the word and the promises of God, they hit their knees and they worship. Friend, that's faith. Faith is worshiping before God answers the requests, as opposed to after. There's faith here. And so they rose early in the morning, and they went out into the wilderness of Tekoa. And they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, hear me, O Judah, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem, believe in the Lord your God, and you shall be established. Believe his prophets, and you shall prosper. Belief in God is action according to his word. You know, faith is the muscle that connects two important things. Belief and activity. If I say I believe in God and I don't act in that belief, there's an absence of faith, meaning that there's a presence of unbelief. How do I act on the things I believe? I have to have faith. It's not faith being the absence of evidence, but that I have enough evidence to make my action, even though it appears to be, as crazy as it is, very relevant and real. It's not the absence of reason, but there's enough evidence to make my faith reasonable. And this is what Jehoshaphat's saying. Come, let's watch, let's believe. Let's let our belief carry forth to this action. And when they had consulted with the people, he appointed those who should sing to the Lord and those who should praise the beauty of holiness. And they went out before the army and they were saying, praise the Lord, for his mercy endures forever. I love this. There's an insurmountable army. They're at En Gedi. They're ready to attack. They're approaching. God gives the plan. This is my, not your battle. It's my battle. You go out. I want you to watch. So what's their battle strategy? Hey, let's send the musicians in front of the army. And let's worship God as we go out to see in faith what God is going to do for us. Amazing. And when they had begun to sing and praise, the Lord set ambushes against the people of Ammon, Moab, Mount Seir, who had come against Judah, and they were defeated. Man, would have loved to have known more there. For the people of Ammon and Moab stood up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir to utterly kill and destroy them. And when they had made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, they helped to destroy one another. So when Judah came to a place overlooking the wilderness, they looked towards the multitude, and there were their dead bodies fallen on the earth. No one had escaped. So what happens, you have Moab and Ammon, and this the people of Mount Seir, they get together, and for whatever reason, Ammon and Moab are like, let's take care of the people of Mount Seir. They kill them, and then they look at each other, and they're like, let's kill each other. And by the time Judah shows up, singing and dancing with army in tow, everyone's dead. I'm a little twisted. The last two guys standing there. Everyone's dead. All the armies are dead. I've got a sword and you've got a spear. We're looking at each other. Everyone's dead. What are we doing? Hey, truce? Everyone's dead, meaning the last two guys. Right, let's do this, bro. Spear through gut, sword cross neck, both go down. Everyone is dead. What happened? Let's get a little trippy very quickly. We're told, the only thing we're told that happens is the Lord set ambushes. That word in the Hebrew is a unique word. We think of an ambush, you know, in the old Western style. You know, you're setting up an ambush for the train that's carrying the gold. This is literally should be translated, the Lord set ambushers. It's a bizarre word. Could it have been that the Lord sent his armies? The angelic host, is there a supernatural element? No doubt, because they kill each other. Now what happens, and we'll have to fast forward for the sake of time, there's an incredible spoil. In response to the victory, they do what they did before the victory. They worship, which is great. I love the example. It's okay to worship God before he acts, and man, you should then totally worship after. You should worship before in faith. You should worship after in response. He is worthy of your worship. There's this thanksgiving, this proclamation. Verse 30 says, then the realm of Jehoshaphat was quiet, and God gave rest all around. The rest of Jehoshaphat's reign is a reign of peace. Wonderful things. Now, next time we get together, we'll have to do a little cleanup on Isle Jehoshaphat before we can turn our attention to 2 Kings. But I want to close with a thought. And fellas, if you guys want to go ahead and start passing out the communion. Our great enemy, our great foe, it's not the superficial things that you see. Your problem is not it's not your lust, and it's not your greed, and it's not your anger. And I say, well, wait a second, Zach, that seems odd. Like, understand something about the human condition. You sin, why? Sin is your big problem. It's the thing that ruins everything in your life. It's the thing that can ruin relationships, can ruin children, can ruin jobs, can ruin security. It can ruin destiny. Sin. Rebellion against God. Missing the mark. Understand, sin is your problem. But sin is not an action. It's a condition. Pastor Zach, what do you mean? Let me phrase it this way. Are you a sinner because you sin? Or do you sin because you're a sinner? See, what's interesting, Do behaviors always reflect identity? No. No, they don't. I don't care. I'm going to get in trouble for this. You can wear fluffy ears and put a nose on and a mask and have a tail, and you can pee in a litter box, and you can meow and work your way like you're a furry and a cat. You can act it to the nth degree. Are you a cat? No, you're a very lost person. You're not a cat. You can pretend as much as you want to. You're not. Behaviors don't always reveal identity. But identity always produce behaviors. It's funny, I had a friend that his mom ran a social experiment on him when he was little. Didn't give him G.I. Joes, neutral colors, wanted to see if the real boy thing was biological or environment. And by the age of 2, realized it's totally biological as he's eating out of his grilled cheese a gun that he can run around shooting things. Our problem is sin. Ultimately, your prayer should be, Lord, make in me a clean heart. My problem is me. And when it comes to that battle against my greatest enemy, myself, I pray as Jehoshaphat. I know you're the God of heaven, and I know you're the God in control, and I know you're my God. I know you've acted well in the past. I know you can do it today. I can't do anything with this problem, me. I can't clean him up. I can't fix it. I can't reform him. I can't 12-step him out of my problems. This battle, I'm going to lose. And for that prayer, my eyes are on you. What is the answer? God's answer to you is be still and put your eyes on me, and you watch, for you will see what? The salvation of God for that battle. That's not for you to fight, because you'll lose. It's for me to fight, for I'm the only one who can. It's great. God does this great thing, and there's wonderful spoil. What I'm talking about, friend, is the work that Jesus has done for you on a cross to change your heart, for that's the only way to change your life. Get your eyes off of the manifestations of the cancer. Lord, I'm dealing with this issue, but I know it's superficial because it's something about my heart. And I can't change my heart. I need you to change it and keep changing it and work and transform me and keep doing it. The battle's not mine. The battle's yours. And what's great is that every time this happens, we come on Sunday, he'll point. He says, you go to such and such a place. It's called Calvary. And you look up to a cross. That's the place of salvation, friend. And you be still. I don't need your help. I don't need your involvement. I need you to look to the place of salvation, for it has always been sufficient, and it remains sufficient. Don't battle that which you can't win or gain victory over, but instead stop, be still, and put your eyes on where salvation is. And that's what Jesus did on the cross for you. We sang that song, I've been washed from the inside by the blood. You see, the gospel, the good news, is that you do have a battle that you have no ability to gain victory over. But the good news is God comes and says, if you will look to me, it will be my battle and not yours. We get into trouble when we try to win on our own. And when we do that, God will hand us defeat after defeat after defeat. Not to crush us, but to bring us to a place where we can come back to the source of victory. The place of victory. So if we'd stand, that's what we're going to do as we close. Be still, but set your eyes. For Jesus took and he broke the bread. He said, this is my body. This was the cost of victory. For God so loved the world that because sin demanded death, he gave his only begotten son. We're told that there is no greater demonstration of love, is there, than for someone to lay down their life for a friend. And therefore, there is no greater love than the fact that God would lay down his life, not for the world, not for the church, not for Pastor Zach. I want you to internalize it. God laid down the life of Jesus for you. For you. You matter that much to the God of the universe. And for that, there is no greater reason for us to do this in remembrance of him. Jehoshaphat, they looked to salvation and God gave a victory. And then there was the spoil. They did nothing. They did nothing for the victory. Did God, who gave the victory, take the spoil? No, he gave it to them. See, the great thing is that God did win a great victory for you. But you know what you get? In doing nothing, you get the spoil. You get the blessing. You get his righteousness imputed. You get the gifts only yielded by his Holy Spirit. The reign of Jehoshaphat, what came because of a work of God? Peace. There's no more striving. There's no more working. There's no more earning. There's receiving. And there's enjoying. And after that bitter taste of what it cost for victory, it's followed by that sweet cup of what we've been given, life eternal. So we do this in remembrance of Jesus. So, Father, Lord, we thank you for your word and what it says to us.